Thank you, Ben. Well, a little something some of you may not know about me is that as occasions arise and the time allows and resources allow, I moonlight as a Bible Land or a Holy Land tour guide. And I've had the blessing of leading a couple different groups from Grace College, student groups, smaller families, the St. Peter family at one point, leading them on tours of Israel, essentially, walking and driving to, walking through, exploring the different places where the stories of the Bible took place, where the stories of the Bible come to life. And one of my favorite spots is actually right there. Anybody have any idea what that is, that body of water? Yes, that is the Sea of Galilee. And that photo, either Maddie or I took that, is actually from the top of the Mount of Beatitudes, where Matthew chapter 5 was recorded. So I'm working on it's actually interesting. I went to a dinner with a friend recently, and he said, "Josh, you know, with the advent of AI, are you writing up a policy? Do you guys have a church policy on AI and what its place has in sermon writing, lessons, and those kind of things?" I hadn't thought of that prior, but I think that could be something that we work on in the future. Now, that said, while I'm of the firm belief that AI has no place in the sermon writing and delivery process, I do think it's pretty magical sometimes. So this picture on the screen behind me, I did a number of prompts, and check this out. How cool is that? All right. So there's the actual photo, the Mount of Beatitudes looking over the lake, the sea. And here we have Jesus. And I kind of put the prompt as a realistic-looking Middle Eastern man. I don't know if that's quite it or not, but it's pretty close. But here we have a pretty neat sort of visualization of Jesus preaching on that mountain, teaching on that mountaintop, looking over the Sea of Galilee. And so that's where we're going to start today. If you open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 5. The preceding chapter, 4, is filled with interesting accounts. It's sort of like a speed run through the beginning of Christ's ministry. You have telling of his experience of temptation in the wilderness, his experience seeking out his disciples, his followers, and then in the last verses, Matthew 4:23-25, we have this, again, even more of a speed run description of what he's been doing. Word about Jesus is spreading, and huge crowds, Matthew says, are starting to follow him. He's performing signs and wonders. He is casting out demons. He is healing the sick, and he is teaching with an authority and a wisdom that has never been heard before. And people are catching on to this. And at the beginning of Matthew 5, Matthew says that Jesus climbed up this mountaintop overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And his audience, the crowds followed him. It's a pretty decent hike up that mountain. And you can picture him and his followers trudging up there, the wind blowing, the sound of the waves of the sea in the distance, and these people following him, fishermen, farmers, laborers, parents, the poor, the overlooked, the sick, the oppressed. And Matthew says, seeing these crowds, Jesus sat down and he opened his mouth and he taught them. So let's read, if you're open to Matthew 5, let's read just the opening of his message together. 3 verses this morning, and that's it. The beginning portion of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3-5. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, blessed are those who don't think that they have it all together. Blessed are those who don't think that they can attain their own righteousness or merit God's favor, who don't think that they're worthy of some special attention, but instead recognize their complete dependence on God's goodness and mercy and grace, As the prophet Isaiah writes, "This is the man to whom I will look," the Lord says, "he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus continues, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now, he could be talking about a few different things here. He could be speaking about people who are facing the acute pain of loss, whether it's the loss of a loved one or loss of worldly status or wealth or something, some cost. He could also be talking in a more fundamental kind of existential sense, talking about those who mourn the brokenness of the world, who mourn the rebellion against God or the persecution of God's people. Either way, though, Jesus says these people are blessed because they know that God will ultimately triumph. They know that the hardships will eventually end, that evil will eventually end, and that those who grieve will someday be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus goes on, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. We can go ahead and turn the front light back on so that people can see their Bibles easier. Now, if you have your Bibles open to that, to Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Most translations are going to read fairly similar here. Most go with the word meek. Okay, show of hands if you do have meek in your translation. I'm curious to see. All right, now put your hands up if you have something else besides meek. Some of you didn't put your hands up at all. All right, we'll talk later. But generally speaking, meek is what you're going to see. Now, there are others that deviate a little bit. So the Holcomb Christian Standard Bible says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth." The New Living Translation says, "God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth." Then as we go into the more obscure or the more mainstream, more popular mainstream translations, we start to, I think, shift a little bit from maybe what the text is actually saying. So we have the New International Reader's Version that says, "Blessed are those who are free of pride. They will be given the earth." Okay, a little different message there. Then we get to the Message. Everybody familiar with The Message? Good. The Message says, "You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought." Okay. I include The Message here as a warning. Okay. I could see some of you dying in your seats, and I just wanted to be clear. We're going to be spending this week and next week really going over what this passage likely means when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And on this end of the study, I will say that The Message is so far off in its interpretation of the text that I wasn't even sure I was looking at the same passage. So as a word to the wise, do not use The Message for anything more than some light fictional reading or some paraphrasing. Never, ever use it as study. It is just simply not a reliable translation. If you want to talk about that more later, let's do that. But generally speaking, we're going to see meek, gentle, or humble with the more serious translations. And so I want to explore with you all what Jesus means when he says those words. Now, at the time, Greco-Roman thought, the pervasive thought of the culture around Jesus, they didn't think very highly of the term meek. In fact, meekness was often treated as synonymous with weakness, with passivity or timidity or a lack of confidence. Another way that meekness was viewed was as servility. Servility is basically this approach of being excessively submissive, being really fawning and whimpering and just trying to be eager to please and serve others motivated not out of a Christ-like love or a sense of charity, but motivated out of a desperate need for affirmation or out of a lack of self-respect. That was the understanding of meek then. So the world listening to Jesus, when he says, blessed are the meek, the world would say, no. Blessed are the powerful, you mean, Jesus. Blessed are the powerful because they can shape the outcomes they want. They can protect themselves from opposition. They can command the attention of others. Blessed are the meek. No. Blessed are the admired. The ones who are popular. They're the ones who are winning. They're getting their affirmation that they crave. They're getting the popularity and the fame that everyone wants. Blessed are the meek. No. Blessed are those who can manipulate and control. Because if you can manage people and you can manage outcomes, then you can protect your own interests and you can stay ahead. Blessed are the aggressive. Blessed are those who can take and conquer. Because loudness and forcefulness and dominance, that's true strength. And the good life belongs to those who can rise up and take it by force. So the world's going to hear Jesus say, blessed are the meek, and they're not going to jive with it. But is that what Jesus is teaching? Is Jesus teaching weakness and passivity? Is he teaching servility? Well, to answer that question, let's start with observing who it is that's saying, blessed are the meek. Now, the crowd at this point, those listening, probably had not much of an idea of who they were listening to. They were clearly intrigued by him. They were clearly there. I would wager they were there to get some, maybe some benefit. Maybe they wanted to be healed. Maybe they were hoping that he truly was this messianic king figure who would save them from the oppression of Rome. There might have been all kinds of motives in that crowd, but they didn't have the full idea of who this man was that we, on this side of history, do. So the man who is sitting on the Mount of Beatitudes and saying, blessed are the meek, yes, Paul tells us he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, but this man, Jesus, was not weak. And he was not diminutive, and he was not grasping after man's affirmations. Now, this is the king speaking. This is King Jesus. The man sitting in front of them and preaching the kingdom of God is the same Christ that Scripture describes in terrifying, majestic detail as the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the one by whom all things were created and who upholds all things through the word of his power. This is the one who will judge the nations with a mighty scepter. This is the guy who commands angels and the wind and the sea and the seraphim worship him. This is the man who raises the dead and who John describes as having overwhelming majesty and glory. He says, eyes like flames of fire, the voice of rushing waters, a face shining like the sun and a sword coming from his mouth. The man sitting on the mountaintop preaching, blessed are the meek, is not going to return with gentle words on a hillside, but as a conquering king, crowned with glory, robes dipped with blood, striking down nations, ruling with a rod of iron. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords saying, blessed are the meek, announcing what life in his kingdom will look like. And there's no weakness to be found in him. And yet he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And then, a few chapters later, he refers to himself as meek, using the same word. Look at what he says. Take my yoke upon you, Matthew 11:29, and learn from me, for I am gentle, or meek, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So what does the mighty, world-conquering, world-sustaining Jesus mean by meek? And what is this attribute of his that he expects his followers to emulate and says that they will be blessed in return and will receive an inheritance? So there are two ways that we can go about unpacking or looking for that meaning of the word meek. let's say we'll examine the New Testament usage, and then we're going to spend a little time talking about progressive revelation. So this word that's used here in Matthew 5 and Matthew 11, albeit in slightly different forms, it shows up in the New Testament in other places. So Peter uses it. You know, the top line on the screen there is for reference. But Peter uses it in 1 Peter 3, verse 4. He says, "Clothe yourselves with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle or meek and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God." A few verses later in verse 15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness or meekness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Paul, in Galatians 5, 22-23, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness," or meekness, "self-control." In Colossians 3, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Finally, James, in James 1:21, "Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So if we take the words of Peter, Paul, and James, and we start learning, putting those together, and we examine their context and what they're talking about and the like, we can start sort of piecing together an idea of what meekness means. All right, so according to Peter, meekness seems to be some controlled strength, restrained speech, humble conviction. It's the ability to be firm without being harsh. Peter's meekness is inner stability and a quiet confidence rooted in the Lord. Paul in Galatians, he seems to identify meekness with this fruit of the Spirit. And that tells us that maybe meekness is something more than just our natural temperament, our personality, but maybe it's something that the Spirit has to provide and strengthen and grow. Paul in Colossians groups meekness with compassion and humility and patience and forgiveness, which might tell us then that the meek person in Paul's mind is someone who doesn't constantly demand their rights, is someone who is not easily provoked, isn't domineering, doesn't seek revenge or elevating themselves over others. And James, when he talks about meekness, he seems to speak of it as some sort of posture, the way in which we approach and receive God's word, a posture of humility, a desire to learn, and submission to God. So if we take all that and put all that together, these spirit-inspired words of Jesus' followers, followers who have come along and taken this concept of meekness that he first taught about in Matthew 5:5 and expounded on it, then we come up with something maybe like this as a definition for meekness. And no, I don't expect anybody to memorize this. But meekness is a spirit-produced strength under control. It is a humble, steady posture before both God and others, marked by restrained speech, quiet confidence, and firmness without harshness. Meekness is an inner stability rooted in trust in the Lord that is teachable and submissive to God's word, clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, patience, and forgiveness. Rather than demanding personal rights, seeking superiority, lashing out in anger, or pursuing revenge, meekness responds with gentle conviction, controlled strength, and a heart willing to serve, listen, and endure faithfully. Now, this is, of course, the Josh translation. I tried to paraphrase or put together all these ideas. We don't need to be overly dogmatic on this definition of meekness, but I think it does help paint a better picture, a far better picture, in fact, than this idea of weakness. Okay? This seems to be more in line with what Jesus and his followers had in mind. So that's That's step one. We examined the word usage, similar word usage in the New Testament to see if we could get more information about what Jesus means by meekness. But there are still some questions. First of all, is there anything more that we can learn about meekness from Scripture? What does Jesus mean by blessed are the meek? And what is this inheritance that he's speaking of? Which brings us to step two in our interpretive process. And to before we go into that, just a brief overview on some basic hermeneutics. There's this concept called progressive revelation, the idea that God, through Scripture, has gradually revealed truth over the course of redemptive history. So as we move through the book, in other words, God did not reveal everything all at once to Adam, Abraham, Moses, to the prophets, and so on and so forth. Instead, he revealed in increments, and the later revelation builds upon the earlier revelation. The New Testament, in other words, which would be considered our later revelation, often clarifies, it expands, it expounds on, or fulfills truths that were hinted at in the Old Testament. So, for example, some have argued that in Genesis we see clues of a coming Savior, a coming deliverer. Clues that don't make any sense until Christ himself comes. Under Moses, we have all the intricate workings of the sacrificial system, but our understanding of atonement and sacrifice are deepened so much more with the coming of Christ. The prophets over and over had these messianic expectations, things that they were encouraging people to look forward to. But then Christ and his apostles come along and say, see, this was all about Christ. It was all about his work. Now, why do I bring up progressive revelation? Well, only to say that sometimes it works in reverse. Every now and then, an Old Testament passage can help us better understand and better explain and better appreciate a New Testament passage. It can help us pull out greater richness and depth of meaning from the text. And that seems to be the case here in Matthew 5:5. So consider the context of this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is up there, and his listeners are by and large going to be Jewish people. Laborers, farmers, workers. Now, there may have been a few religious scholars up there with him as well, but these were just the lay folk, okay, average people. But they would have been familiar, at least to an extent, with Jewish scripture. Much like we today have passages or even just phrases, lines from a passage that we immediately understand, know the context of, know the background of, so too would his Jewish listeners have had that same general understanding, regardless of their scholarship level. So some examples of this might be, if I was to include in a sermon, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, all of us should immediately have some background understanding of that. And we might even bring our own meanings into it, which can be a good or a bad thing. But most Christians would think, hopefully, of Psalm 23. And it brings to mind imagery of God as a shepherd, of God's guidance, his provision, his protection, our ability to be brave in the face of suffering, reminds us of future hope. All of that in just one sentence. How about if I say, the Lord is my light and my salvation? What comes after it? Anybody know? Whom shall I fear? Right, Psalm 27. Confidence amid adversity, a longing for God's presence, waiting on the Lord. What if I say, be strong and courageous? Okay, so what's the context of that, Amelia? Do you know? Somebody said Joshua? Yeah, sure, okay. Immediately we would think of Joshua. We would think of his experience leading Israel into hostile territory, trusting God's promises. It might conjure to mind leadership under pressure, obedience instead of fear. Here's one. Take up your cross. Okay, that's a real trendy line today, take up your cross. But what imagery does that bring to mind? Now, hopefully, it's not just, oh, life is hard, life is pain. Hopefully, it's, oh, I need to die to self a little bit more today. I need to practice discipleship and sacrifice. My life is allegiance is defined by allegiance to Christ over my comfort. But we can take a lot more from that, take up your cross, but that's just one little line. You guys understand what I'm saying here? I only have to say a few words. I don't have to give any additional explanation. I could potentially move on, and hopefully you'd have enough familiarity with the line that I just gave you. You would know where it originated from. You would know what it meant in its original intended context. And so you can take a lot more away from what I'm saying without me having to say it. Yeah? Okay. So I want to suggest to you that is what's happening here in the Beatitudes. That Jesus says to his listeners, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Then he just moves on. So it seems that there's some sort of assumption going on that when Jesus says, blessed are the meek, that's going to be ringing some bells in his listeners' minds. When he says something like, they will inherit the earth, which is actually a bit of a paraphrase from the original, he's expecting that not only are they going to know exactly what he's talking about, but they're going to probably be shook a little by why did Jesus change that word? Why did he say earth instead of land, which is what originally said? All right, so Jesus here, he's got context on his side, and his listeners know what he's referring to, and so he moves on. But for those of us later on this side of history, we may be a little less familiar with what he's talking about. And so when he says something like, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, it has become a platitude, and we just move on past it. Say, sure, meekness. And many of us in our minds might even view it partially as just weakness. But we need to know the original context of those quoted words. If we want to join his original listeners in their understanding of what he's saying, then we need to have the same understanding and familiarity with the passage that Jesus is referencing. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to keep it a little shorter. We're going to close by reading the scripture together that Jesus is quoting in Matthew 5:5. And I want to encourage you to come back to this passage many times this next week, because it's going to be the focus of our study and learning next week. So come back to it, read it several times, meditate on it, reflect on it, read it in a few different translations except for the Message, and come back with an appreciation and an awareness of the flow, the general flow of this psalm. It's a long psalm. It is 40 verses. So here's what we're going to do. Of all the things I deliberated on in this sermon preparation, this was it. Am I going to make you guys stand and read along with me or not? I am going to ask you to stand and read along with me. It's 40 verses. It's going to take a little chunk of time, but I think in reading out loud together, we can head off the temptation of mind drift. So let's stand together. Let's read. If you're thinking to yourself, I can't read 40 verses out loud, I need you to turn to your neighbor and say, you know what? I'm going to put my reading pants on, and I can do this. All right, I will also invite the music team to go ahead and come on up so that we can go into our song after this. All right, Psalm 37, let's all read it together. You got the slides back there, Sam? Okay. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him.
The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. The righteous is generous and gives. Those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice, he will not forsake his saints. The children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power. Let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. Seeing a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. But I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and uphold the upright. There is future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Salvation of the righteous is from the Lord.
He is their stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him.
Amen. I encourage you all to read that. Read it daily. If you can, and reflect on it, and we'll come back to it next week. Thank you for your time. Let's sing together.